But unto you in this fear and name shall the Son of Righteousness arise, receiving in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as he has in his day.
Father, thank you for your holy word, and we ask that you would be here and you would explain it. Consider we are hungry for to know you, only to be able to fulfill your call and your purpose for us. And we ask, dear God, that you would reveal yourself to your word to each one of us. I think all of us, we have some hope on the power of living for us. We've all been affected by the suffering of the African people. We can't help be captivated and want to help each other. And so, I think we all try to get close to them and what we can do to some degree. And because of that, I understand that people have taken time to find some material that would help me to tackle with the issues that these people have been facing. And you've been looking to the book that's been just an extraordinary book. It's called No Good Men Among the Living. And really, the deep insight into the history of those young people and whether that's the endurance to be able to. This book is written by an American journalist of Indian origin who traveled to Afghanistan as a freelance journalist. So there's no organization supporting him. He goes out solely on his own. So what does he do? He learns the language for himself. And he travels the countryside on a motorcycle and a taxi, just to try and get to know the people. So he moved around the big cities. And he grew a beard, and he just spent time living amongst the people, conversing with them, interviewing them, and getting to know them. And so this book looks at the Afghan people from their own perspective. How do they see the history? How do they see the Americans? And it tells a really compelling and incredible story of the last 43 years. The eyes of three individuals, a warlord, a Taliban commander, and a housewife. And this has given me a new perspective. So, just to look at the data we have been in the history of Afghanistan, the last 33 years have been miserable for the Afghan people. Absolutely terrific. It all started in 1978 with communist coup of the country, and shortly after that, the Russians invaded with all their artillery and all their weapons. And this led to a war between the locals living there and all the people that came from other countries to try to defend the country. They were called the Mujahideen, and they were backed by our own country. So this war lasted for a number of years until 1989, when the Russians were defeated. But that wasn't the end of the war. So right after that, the warlords started fighting against each other. And they were very cruel. This was a time of great lawlessness. We're one town against another town. And people were just pulling and scattering each other. Out of that turmoil arose the Taliban. And the Taliban wanted to establish some kind of order with them because of all the turmoil that was in place. And so they brought in a very pioneering and totalitarian religion in order to bring about something good, what they were thinking. And then, of course, the American religion in 2004. Now, what's so disappointing about this story is that all these different groups thought that they were doing what was right. Every single one of these groups, whether the Russians, the Mujahideen, the warlords, the Taliban, the Americans, each group tried to bring its own version of justice and fairness into their community. But instead of truly bringing justice, they protected their own interests at the expense of the people. And that includes that as Americans. We did the same thing. Because in the process of trying to fight the Taliban, he brought great violence into their society. He also poured money into their society to get the corruption. So they've been dealing with massive corruption. They tell us two stories that are very plain. For example, a story of this educated woman who married somebody who came from the backwoods. And because of the war, they were forced to leave the main city and leave the countryside back to his hometown. And she had to give up her education, working, and credit, and had to remain just in the house. Because in that community, women had to remain at home. She couldn't even use her ability to have a nurse to help other people. She tried to remain home, but it was not very successful. And then the governor came to her and said, listen, we would like for you to help other people and holding special courses for the women to keep them and train them. Because Americans are getting money to do that kind of work. But she started holding the courses, basically what we need to stand against it. Because if we see this as being a kind of cross-cutting ring, then we gather together with that problem. So basically, women stayed in their own homes. And there were no clear patterns of women. And eventually, the whole community turned against her and her husband, and changed the power. They also explained how when Americans came in, Americans didn't know the culture. They didn't understand that they couldn't speak to women, for example. They didn't understand that you don't need bargaining for a home. And so this is the first time in all their war experience that soldiers have been bargaining for a home and disrespect their families and their wives. This story reminds me that we live in an increasingly broken world, wounded, sick, and crippled. And there are so many hurting people. The world needs healing, not just for the world, but over here, in our community. And what kind of healing does the community need? There are so many competing and mutually exclusive answers to this question. So the answer to this question really depends on how you understand the human predicament. I understand the problem that we're all facing. Now, the prophets of the Bible were inspired to understand the true state of affairs. They identified many problems of being that humanity doesn't know the true of the universe. We don't understand the rule. And we have a place in the world where there's all kinds of false gods. One text that I think really describes it so plainly is Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart faints in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of the people in the far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not the king? Why would they provoke me to anger with their kind of images, with foreign idols? And how does it pass? The summer of anger can hear my faith. For the heart of the daughter of my people on the earth. Good morning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no bomb in jail? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Lord, that my head will water, that my eyes are fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the flame of the daughter of my people. Lord, that I'm not in the wilderness, a lover's place, a traveler, that I might leave my people and go somewhere, for they are all aggressive. An assembly of treacherous men, and like the birds that have entered home to water, they are now blowing to the truth on the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. So here it is that Jeremiah is speaking about God's people. But God's people are a microcosm of the whole world, and the situation that they are in reflects on all the nations, all the people. Jeremiah is suffering greatly. Is sorrowing over his people. And this is the sorrow that God has for the world. And he identifies the problem of being that they do not know me. They proceed from one evil to another, and they do not know me. Mankind has opposed to God. Mankind does not know God. Another aspect of this problem is that the world doesn't know God's law. On day 24, the earth is also described under the inhabitants because they have transgressed the law. Change the ordinance, breaking the everlasting covenant. So, in this text, we have really a description of how God views the world. The world is broken because they don't know him, and they don't know his law, and they don't follow his law. So, the prophets were not only given a correct understanding of humanity's predicament, they were given a vision of God's solution to this human brokenness, and God promised that he would help, and that his help would avail much. And that's where we come to Malachi chapter 4. In the verse that was read by Bruce, God identified a solution to humanity's problem. And the solution is the Son of Righteousness. And he shall arise with healing and dreams. So the prophet sees one answer to the human predicament, and that is in the fire of Jesus Christ. And he uses a number of metaphors to describe the coming Messiah. He says that he is the sun, and the sun will arise. Imagery is of a new day dawn, a new beginning. And in this metaphor, we have Jesus personally described as being like the sun. Now, the sun provides both power, energy, and life. And without that energy and life, the whole life cycle would fall apart. Jesus is going to come and heal the life. And the spirit of life would lead to waiting for that, which is what the world is wanting. And he would be healing through the life cycle. And healing would come in the room. Now, of course, wings seem to be a reference back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, which talks about God's mercy and care of Israel, and they draw Israel out of Egyptian bondage on the wings. But I think it's also a reference to the fact that Jesus came from above. He came to heaven to give mankind the dream. We want to really study the stories of this, and in particular, we want to spend time in the book of Luke. We're going to be looking at the healing power of Jesus in the book of Luke. Now, this whole theme is really a very major theme in the book of Luke. Jesus is a very healing, not only the physical, but the healing spiritual. When Jesus came to his hometown, personally grew up, he served and had the opportunity to view the scriptures for the people that he had grown up with. And he read from Isaiah chapter 61. And one line that I want to point out here is that the Spirit of the Lord is over the kindness. He has sent you to heal the brokenhearted. So Jesus describes his ministry as a work of healing. The work of healing is so important to understanding something. His salvation is about healing people. People go on to say that today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So he was going to bring the healing to mankind. And what was Jesus going to heal people from? In the text it says, the brokenhearted. Brokenhearted, what does that mean? Does that mean the sad, the disturbed, the disheartened, the mournful, those who are hurting? Well, no, not really. This is not the first story. Those people would hear those who are hurting too. But who are the brokenhearted? Well, I think it's the key to understand the concept of brokenhearted is Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is written by a man who had some bravery against God, David, by killing a man, by committing adultery, and as the king of Israel, the consequences of his action were so much more severe. David is a model and paradigm of a broken-hearted person. In fact, if you read Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, toward the end of the psalm, it says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or I shall do it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So David is saying that the whole sanctuary system, with all the offerings and sacrifices, were meant to lead people to an attitude of broken heartedness. God desired broken heartedness. What does it mean to be of a broken and contrite heart? Well, we find answers to that in the record of the psalm, where he himself reveals a broken heartedness. If you go to verse 1, it says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and then the fever in your sight, that you may be found just in your feet, and blameless in your judgment." It that David understands the seriousness of what he has done. He doesn't blame anyone else. He acknowledges that he himself has sinned, because he admires my confession. He acknowledges just how serious his own understanding of the sin are, that the sins are always forgiven. It's a heavy weight, and it says that ultimately, the sin of God, and it's no excuse for what they've done. So Jesus came to heal sinners. He came to heal those who are brokenhearted because of their sins. Those who realize the forgiveness, and those who want to obey him and want to refuse from their guilt. Jesus says, "I'm not coming to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The reality is that God cannot help us. If we don't see and recognize our sinfulness and our hopeless condition, if by more than first recognizing that we are sinned and we are transformed of God's grace, it is to recognize that we are hopeless in our hearts. And that Psalm 51 over government the process that we could not, and we break it for God. So behold, I brought forth iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, the desire of sin is in the inward part, and in the living part will make me to know wisdom. Serve me with wisdom, and I shall be clean. Wash me with your better wisdom. So David recognized, we too must recognize, that sin is a deep within us. It is not just the children, falling and slipping. We are born in iniquity and born in sin. It is part of our nature. And we need God to purge us of that sin. We are utterly helpless. And so these are called repentance. Believe in the gospel. Jesus mentioned over and over again the cure. And when we come to Christ before, in fact, in his statement, because we came to preach the gospel before, those are the ones who recognize their sin. They still need God's help, whereas the rich and spirit can no need to God's help. One of the people of the story in the book of Luke that shows how Jesus heals the brokenhearted. Luke chapter 5, 7, verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee to hear and believe him. And the power of the Lord was present to him. And let's set the stage for the story. When did Jesus have his meeting with all these people attended? So once upon Mark chapter 2, we learn that this took place in Capernaum. But Capernaum was very important to Christ's ministry. Matthew chapter 9 tells us that it was Jesus' city. Jesus had chosen Capernaum as a center for his work. Now, this meeting was held likely in Peter's house, Peter and Andrew's house. We kind of know that from Mark chapter 1 through 9, chapter 2 verse 1, it is called the house. And in chapter 1, we're introduced to Peter's house. So when we go to see the view of the city, Peter's house, the people are gathering. How many people were gathered there? Well, according to Mark, there were many people. In fact, in Mark chapter 2, verse 4, it talks about a crowd having gathered. Mark chapter 2, verse 2 says that there were so many people that it was totally full, even to the door. Now, who was there? Well, the disciples. Were many people from the lady. And then you have religious leaders. And these religious leaders were from all over. Not in time. And they're not meet. Now, why were these religious leaders there? Well, if you want to go back into the story, for example, back to Luke chapter 4, verse 14, you see that Jesus had been teaching in the synagogue. He had gone from synagogue to synagogue. And it said he got out in chapter 4, verse 37, to every place surrounding the firm of Jesus' ministry. And in chapter 5, verse 15, it said that multitudes followed Jesus. So everybody knew about this wonderful teacher. Were the Pharisees going to be healed? Were they also going to be helped by Jesus? Well, certainly not. It seems like they were there to follow him. I mean, read about the John chapter 2, you know that the religious leaders were told by him cleansing the temple. And so they were looking for every way possible to stop Jesus, to turn back the tide of his acclamation, to prevent him from succeeding in his work. And so they were here at this meeting to try to help the people, not to find help. Now, what did Jesus want to do to those who were present? Is Jesus going to defend himself? No, the text says that the power of the Lord is present and given. Now, this word, heal, is the same word that was used in Jesus' mission statement. Doing a little bit of research, and it seems like Luke uses just one or two words to talk about healing. This is the same word that this text says that God desires all men to be saved. He wanted to save the women for redemption, and he was here to do that. Verse 15. And behold, a man brought from bed, out of bed, a man with paralyzed. Some were brought to bring him and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because he was tired, they went up on the housetop and let him down, reached his bed, through the pile, into the room. to prison. But how many men were chained to prison? Well, in Mark chapter 2, we learn that there were four men. Who were they? Well, none of them can tell you exactly who they were, but they were presumably scoundrels. How do you think this poor way to Jesus? Mark says that they prayed. But both Matthew and Luke tell us that they prayed on a special day. They tried to get through the front door, but they could not because there were too many people there. There were people all the way from the front door. And so what did they do? According to Mark, they had to uncover the roof. Now, what do we know about roofs from galleries in the temple? Well, the roofs were stacked, and they were made from beams that were crossing from wall to wall. And then these beams were covered with branches, and were covered with saplings or roots. And then they layered all of that with a thick layer of mesh on top of that. And some say that they put some grime on top of that as a kind of waterproofing. Sometimes the roofs were secured by beams in the middle. And this had to be basically recasted every year. They also used a roller that they kept on the roof to keep the roof back. And for rain, they would often roll out the roof. So there was a lot of work that went into making the roof. Now, it went into a clay tile. The roller actually for clay tiles in the road Ramos. Often it's translated as clay tiles. But in this context, it doesn't seem like a perfect translation because, according to what we know about that language, they didn't use clay tiles there in Galilee. Now, that knowledge may not be entirely true, but it seems like it is more referring to kind of big clay, a head clay, to have over 10 tiles. So, really, I was referring to this mission, all this hard work that Peter and Samuel had come to the roof. And they were desperate to get into Jesus. They had to go through a lot to get through. Now, they said to him, then the father said to them, man, the sin of forgiving you. And what did Jesus see in the courage and the sin? He saw one thing, faith. They came to Jesus because of their faith in Jesus. And this faith was not just a story of momentum. Spirit of rhythm and the response. That teacher said, you know, no one can come to me unless the Father has sent him. He sent me forever. So we know that the Spirit of God has to draw people to them to come to Jesus. Now, this came seeking Jesus. Jesus is one. The king seeking more than that. The king seeking, and this is the king seeking forgiveness. And so the Spirit had been convicting me of sin in my life. I felt the crushing weight of his own guilt. And he recognized that his need was greater than physical healing could supply. How did he know this? Because Jesus would not have spoken to him in the way that he did. Your sin is forgiven you. Unless he had been seeking forgiveness. Because in 1 John chapter 1, the 49 we learn this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. So, what is the condition for us to be forgiven? It is that we recognize our sin and confess it. The sickness is a broken heart. Forgiveness is conditional, and it was in this story too. This man had been wrestling with his own sin. He had lamented, he had mourned, he had wept over it. And Jesus read his heart. John chapter 4, verse 19. If the righteous return to mourning, your joy to gloom. Send him a present to the Lord, and he will lift you up. And Jesus said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus was complaining that this man had repented, and that his repentance was accepted by God. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to use him, saying, who is this? He said, blasphemy. Who thinks of this thing that God alone? So he told us that the Pharisees began to think. you know this because Jesus portrays his disciples later on, but he has read their facts. But what was going on in their minds was not visible to the crowd. They were using in their minds. Matthew chapter 9, verse 4 says that he knew their thoughts. Now, certainly, they were right that only God can forgive sins. And if you're simply human, then you will be taking God's place and blessing God. But if Jesus read them aside, then he too was divine, and he could therefore forgive sins. There are many texts that talk about the Messiah being divine. Bible chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord who knew it, he was chief, was suddenly come to his temple. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 talks about him going forth from of old to everlasting, to come forth and beckon. And verse 30, verse 10, you know, behold, the Lord now shall come. 31, verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Isaiah 9, 6, you know, the name, his name, to the call everlasting Father. So the prophecy predicted that the Messiah would be the name. The prophecy predicted that he would offer forgiveness. You know, Isaiah 53:11. By knowledge, he wrote the servant called justified me. But their reasoning really revealed their inner attitude towards Jesus. They didn't come with an attitude of faith. Otherwise, I believe they would have deserted the religion. They would have sought answers to their legitimate questions. And so, they found faithful people. In order to undermine his work. So Jesus read the forgiveness of the word that they would and could do the best because it came from out of the unbelief. If they had come to the house of faith, they would have found greater knowledge of God. Now, how did Jesus respond to their criticism? So when Jesus received their thoughts, he asked him, what are you reasoning in your heart? Is it easier to say you're sinful forgiveness? Or to say, rise up and walk. But if you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, because you're a man who will say, like, I take you, arise, pick up your head, and go to your house. So Jesus responded to their criticism with two powerful pieces of evidence that he read from the Bible, that he read from the study book. First, he showed them that he could use their thoughts. Secondly, he healed the man of his physical paralysis, demonstrating that he had the power to also heal. Because only a true healer would be able to do the miracle that he did. And if he had made a false claim about being able to do it, God would not have given him the power to heal. So immediately, the man rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed and glorified God. For the previous year, it's going to be a true thing to do. So his words immediately were out of reality. And the man was killed and went away, praising God. And what are the lessons that we can gain from this story? First of all, Christ is eager to heal us from sin. He's eager to heal us. But Christ knew it, the heavens understand our sinful condition, and by holiness of love for us, and heaviness. That's the first step to healing. In order to be healed, we have to have a broken spirit. That's the commitment. Another bigger lesson in this story is that sin paralyzes people. You know, in Romans chapter 7, we read about the paralysis of sin. Paul wanted to do what was right, but he couldn't do what was right. He found himself constantly in conflict with himself. Sin paralyzes the sinner. But Jesus came to free us from that paralysis by giving us enlightenment about our helplessness and forgiving us, and then telling us to get up and do it. And this forgiveness opens the door to the new life. The new life in Jesus. But then the forgiveness doesn't end there. I say that forgiveness goes on because he doesn't just give us to self-knowledge, he doesn't just give us to forgiveness. But he heals us by us accepting the call to follow him. What's very interesting about this narrative is that the very next story is about the prayer master. And even these two stories are belong together. Look at verse 27. I'm telling you things. He went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left that river and followed him. I tell you the truth to you. Christ told him to follow him. To depend upon him for guidance. To copy him. To look to him. To walk with him. To put himself aside. And Matthew suggested to him, but I tell you, the way that we follow Jesus, we are healed and we follow Jesus. This is a part of the salvation Jesus offers. Look what happens to Levi after he says yes to Jesus. Don't go and follow you. Don't go and give up with life that I know is wrong. That's somebody that you know that big peace in his heart. And there are a great number of aspects of another who fall down with him. You are needing the church to work for the salvation of his friends. It is the first thing to be good. And it's not the first fruit. Because if you read what Mark says, he says that in the story, so many of the people that were gathered there, they responded to this invitation and found Jesus as well. And many of them responded after the victory of the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, the Pharisees were not happy about this. They were angry. The people who appear to Donovan and they reduce it and fight against it. Following Jesus can work for our fellow man from stealing or sold to others. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear in Isaiah 58 verse 8. It says, when you are right, this is speaking about the true fact, which is the right of service to others. Jesus called people to the true fact, which is denying themselves to say others. And it says in this context that when we do this, and we wait for both souls at the morning, so healing for three souls here, and the righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will go before you. So we experience healing in our own lives, and we respond to the calling of Jesus for the ministry. Now, if we go on in the book of Luke, we see that Jesus goes on to actually give instructions about what it actually means to follow him. He's so detailed in this instruction that he gives. I want to draw your attention to Luke chapter 6, starting verse 20. Friends, gather the disciples together, the crowds are there, and look at what he says. He says, blessed are you poor. He says, talking to those who are hungering for something more. Hungering for righteousness. This is what he says to them. That following him means practicing disinterested benevolence. That is a master. The difference is between not being influenced by considerations of personal advantage. Jesus is calling his people away from seeking their own personal advantage. Free from selfish motivation or interest. This is what we are calling the disciples to do. And we're following him in doing that. We are healed. What do we describe it? God is saying to you, you heal. You are your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. The rest of those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. So Jesus is talking to our situations. When we have those who we like and those who we don't like, and we call them to love every single person, no matter who they are, no matter how they treat us, they will have this difference with the other. So let me take you on one street, off the other also. This is warning that we are not to repay evil for evil. We are not to hurt others. It's not to hurt. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you. You have to show a great benevolence. You have to give of ourselves. This is the right and right. Giving of ourselves. Not giving things for ourselves, but sharing with others. Verse 31, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to your heart. Such a golden rule. The summary of what it means to them to be blessed. And then go down to the steward. This way of living from the common way of living But if you know those who love you, what color is that for you? And Jesus is saying, if they love, what he is talking about, it's different from the way people normally live. But you don't want to love those who love them. But you also love those who don't know what love them. Number 45, but with learning, they come back to the same. Be good and learn, working for nothing in return. And you will want to be great, and you will be the son of the Most High. And you are kind to the unthankful either. But this is the moment that we are to be like God, and thank you. We must be just as a human father recognizes it. Notice that in verse 37, do not judge. And verse 38 says, good, become satisfied with good. Good and a beginning. Good never cuts down and taken to good. He's really emphasizing that we are called to good. Called to help. Not to do that. And then he ends with a parable and says, and take a parable and kind of blind you to God. If you and I are going to help other people, you need to practice this principle that's benevolent. This principle of benevolent life. We are not both called for this. A disciple is not a better teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be a better teacher. So you will be known as your disciples by your love. And so this is example of your conversation. But Christ heals us as we follow this commandment. It's called this emphasis, the heavens. But this is also Jesus' own example to show us what this all means. And this is one part of your six books about the example that Jesus gave of this emphasis of heaven. This is where the Father so testimony. He made every sacrifice that is possible for him to make to save him. And that's the glory. His majesty is only found in words of loyalty and between pure, the pure poverty of the children of men that he made rich. He finally poured out his soul unto death, that he might save the race from perfect misery. This is the example of this interest of another, that Christ has given us to tell us. So the life of Jesus is really the perfect understanding of the Lord that God has given us. Second quote, and all in the prophetic Christian character must bear the yoke of Christ. Therefore, we sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, they must learn of him that are on this earth. Christ came from himself. The whole of his life is the development of a pure Christian person in the world. Put in the sea of Rathbone. And with all these gifts and good works in his life, if you would secure the future and mortalize it. In the heavens are sick and books for the open, every man will be rewarded according to his work. Many names are enrolled on the church list that have widely reported against them in the gradual heaven. Unless you repent and work for the master with this interest of another, there is certainly still in the dream of the unfaithful. And it's so very clear that the defining characteristic of Christ is the fifth emphasis of living. Now, this is the work and the on the nature of his life. He actually organized his disciples into groups that would work on a fifth emphasis of the way. So, look at this chapter then, if you want to speak out of God, he organizes his disciples. Look at what it says. And he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and the cruel diseases, and he sent them to teach the kingdom of God and the very soul. So here it is that he's organizing the disciples. And what does it say about what they've been called to do? Teaching. They've been called to share the gospel, and they've been called to help people, specifically with their diseases. This is how God is organizing these people to work. Both in hope and in pursuit. So being a disciple of Jesus means that we are participating in the group effort to bring healing to others. And you know, it's only instead of systematic and organized and intentional work that we can really bring healing to the world. It's not by individual evidence doing that, but we have to work together. I want to tell you this powerful story. It's really just how important this is. Think about 1877. Don't put me in the exact time. All the rights and everything changed about it. Two very significant people in the development of our church. They were part of a group that was planning and building a church in San Francisco. And in their mind, they had a picture of a very large church. But many people in the world of their time thought that they were planning too big. And they said that, you know what, this will never happen. At that time, they were also building a church in Oakland, California, and they were building a publishing house, a civic church. They prayed earnestly for the advancement of God's cause. And then she got the dream. The vision. And in that vision, she saw two beehives. One in Oakland, and one in San Francisco. Now, the hive in Oakland was very, very busy. The bees were busy going out, busy coming in, busy doing what bees do. After a time, her attention was called to hide in San Francisco. Then she saw that very little was happening. But then, at the same time, a great change came over the beehive in San Francisco. Great activity. The student wants to be, for earnestly at work. Then she stood with the hand. There was a great work to be done in San Francisco. There were few people, there were little men there. The believers were few numbers, but they needed great courage and faith to advance their work. And so, as a result of his vision, they prayed intensely for God to help them. And they ventured forward in faith. In fact, Unwrote our husband, they sold their property and bought our suit, that they might use the proceeds for the work that was going on in San Francisco and the business, and so they gave money. Then, Unwrote our husband was sent overseas to go to Australia, and they were gone for many years. And 24 years later, they came back to San Francisco. And when they arrived, when it's called a dream, they found that the church was crowded to its utmost capacity. And they were elated. The Lord had fulfilled his word. And after he had been speaking, he wished to lead the people into a solemn consecration to the Lord's work. And that's when the people responded to him. Now, what have they done in the meantime? Over these 24 years. Well, the pastor's leader. They had worked on many lines. They were busy doing many different things, just like in a beehive. They were busy with fish, they benefited, they found homes for the orphans, they worked for the unemployed, they nursed the sick, they taught the lower price and price of health. From the city of literature, they conducted classes to help the living and the care of the sick. They had a school for children. Another part of the city, they had a working room school where people could work. They had a medical mission. They had a grocery store. They had a restaurant. They were doing so many different things. And God blessed them. The lesson from this to me is that God wants us to bring healing to the world. So you can't do it. You are guilty of suspicion. How are we going to respond to those programs? What will we do to bring healing to our community? What is God telling us to do? You know, we really need to pray. You know, we don't have much time left in this planet. God is asking us to be good servants for you. Next Sabbath, I want to talk about the vision God has given to others, and what we can do here in the church. But in the meantime, I want you to pray, I want you to pray and for me. And let God forgive us in a special way, because we don't have time to wait. And God has given to us the healing power that we can give to others, and we can actually look at our church. Let's pray together. Dear God, Lord, we are living in a very broken world. Very broken world, that if you are loved, you can still. and your court division before he goes. I'm not clear with all, but you would reveal to us exactly how we have to work. And that you would motivate us and feed us and inspire us to get involved. Father, that you would be able to use each one of us to speak the love of God. Thank you, Father, for having us a very clear vision that is your power, Jesus. And I pray that each one of us would pray. That each one of us would be used so that more people can hear. Thank you, Jesus.